As we continue our worship, let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. If you like titles, the title of this sermon is Faith, Friendship, and God. Genesis chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Verse 9. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind them. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about. And the Lord said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see it, and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within this city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I would not do it on account of the 40. Verse 30. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I would not destroy an account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the Spirit, Lord, and we pray now that your Spirit would work through your word and work upon us. May we worship you with all of our heart and mind and soul. May you be exalted, and may you conform our hearts and our actions into that image of Christ, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know Brad Pitt. I know Brad Pitt and his wife. In fact, I gave them a tour of the whole city for a whole day. I know Brad Pitt. And if you want to, I can arrange a meeting and you can also meet him. Said a man that I met in a store one time to me. Now, I don't think it was because I wanted to evangelize. I think it was because I felt one-upped. So I wanted to one-up him. So I said, well, I know the creator and maker of the whole universe, including Brad Pitt, and his name is Jesus Christ, and I can introduce you to him. There is a sense in which we all desire to have an important friend. And at times, perhaps we want to outfriend one another. Who is the greatest friend that I can have that can outfriend your friend? In this passage this morning, we're going to see that Abraham had the greatest friend of all, and that his friend would trump all the other friendships in the world. And remember that this book primarily is being written, the book of Genesis, to Israel as they're out in the wilderness, wandering around, about to go into the promised land. And they receive this passage, really, I think, about the friendship of God with Abraham. And I would say that the Bible teaches, and this passage is teaching to Israel and to us, to make the most out of this life and the next life. Be sure, really, that God is your friend. Or approach life with a friend of God mentality. Knowing a Hollywood star could change your life to a degree, for good or for worse. Knowing the greatest football player of all time, Tom Brady, might change your life. Might even change to a degree your afterlife, but not for the best. There is only one person truly that could be your friend that will change your life in such a way today and for eternity will make a difference, and that is the Lord. Amen. That is Jesus Christ. And this passage is going to teach us that there are three responsibilities that we see in Genesis 18 to have this friend of God mentality. That is, you and I have to make a choice. We either are a friend of God or a friend of the world. One of the two. You either are a friend of God or a friend of the world. And under the grace of God and His electing purposes, how you choose will settle your eternal destiny. But even in this here and now, God is told Israel and telling us that as we have this, I am a friend of God and God is actually my friend, that makes a difference even in the presence and, of course, for forever. Now, before we get into the text as quickly as I can, I want to show you how I'm not seeking to preach my intention upon a passage, but to draw out the intention of the passage itself. So let me try to do this. We're going to look at 3 points, 3 responsibilities. But before I do that, just I want to show you that I think this passage is teaching this friend of God mentality. First, if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him." If you look in chapter 17, the Lord had left in verse 22. If you look at chapter 18, verse 33, the Lord leaves again. What I'm pointing out is that whoever numbered the chapters here in this section of Scripture did a good job. Because when you have characters, an Old Testament narrative entering and coming into a section, and even a change of location which we have, then that is its own, the technical word they would say is pericope. It's its own textual paragraph. That is, in this section of Scripture, there is something unique and significant that is happening that's contributing to the story. Now, when you look at this section of chapter 18, there's 3 little acts. You have a scene, and then there's these acts of the scene. The visitors encounter Abraham. Abraham makes a meal for them. You see that in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 15, you have Sarah. And again, this idea of nothing being impossible for God is repeated. Then after that, you have Abraham and God having this dialogue and very interesting interaction. So you have 3 little episodes or 3 little acts within this scene. And then each of these sub-paragraphs, starting with this idea of friendship, contributes to this story that's being told in chapter 18. Further, don't forget that this whole section from Genesis, end of Genesis 11, all the way to further in Genesis is this section about Abraham. Remember this toledot, this in the generations of the Hebrew word is toledot, and it's teaching Abraham in his faith. So somehow this section that starts on friendship involves faith. That is, it takes faith in the Lord to be a friend of God. You can't really be a friend of God unless you're believing in the true God. And then all of this is given to the nation Israel as they're wandering around seeking to go into the promised land, trusting the promise of God. They're given this passage about Abraham, and he is a friend of God, which we'll explore in a few minutes. They are receiving this passage. This is being read and taught to them. So as they are on the journey going to go into the promised land, they also are being shepherded to be friends with God, and not friends with the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan, but to build and maintain a friendship with Yahweh, with the Lord. So with that in mind, then, how can we have this friend of God mentality? How do we develop this? What is this? Well, the first responsibility is this. We actually have to build a friendship with God. Build a friendship with God. And we'll see this in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And so first, let's note the nuances of this text. You see in verse 1, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre," where he's relaxing, he's resting. And it's a very respectful greeting. You can see he lifts up his eyes in verse 2. He runs to them, he bows down, he creates this meal for them. Now, some commentators will say Abraham knew this was the Lord. Others will say Abraham didn't know it was the Lord. Certainly, we see in verse 10 and also in verse 14, at least by that time, Abraham knew it was the Lord. Some commentators, and I myself, I would be inclined to say Abraham most likely knew that this was the Lord. Certainly it was ancient Near Eastern culture to be very friendly and hospitable to strangers. But when you look at the text in verse 2, it says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. Verse 3 says, Lord, but it's not Yahweh. It's more of this, like, my dear sirs. But what's interesting to me and helpful is in verse 2 where it says, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. When Abraham met Pharaoh, Abraham didn't treat Pharaoh with this type of respect. When Abraham met Melchizedek, they had a meal together, but I don't think the text says that Abraham was bowing down to Melchizedek. He gave him a tenth as an offering, but did not necessarily treat them in this fashion. What he does do is that when we see in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, he has this meal prepared for them. And this type of meal in the ancient Near East was a form of great hospitality. It was an invitation to friendship. It was a type of fellowship meal to say, I want to be your friend, and I want us to have time dialoguing together. And you can see in the passage, it wasn't, for example, these three people came, and then all of a sudden, Abraham just calls DoorDash, hey, can you bring over Chick-fil-A? You know, in about 15 minutes. It was fresh. It took a while. It took sacrifice. It took time. It took preparation. It took care. It took intentionality. And he's preparing, he and his servants and his wife, a great meal. Now, certainly it was the Lord and apparently two angels, apparently the God the Son, this theophany. Verse 1 says, now the Lord, it is Yahweh that appears to him. Did Abraham know? Did he not know until later? I think he knew. When we look at verses 10 through 14, Abraham, at least the text doesn't say that Abraham all of a sudden was, oops, this is the Lord. It's this seamless narrative that's unfolding. However we want to look at it, there was a time in here in the text somewhere that Abraham certainly knew it was the Lord. And we do know that this type of meal preparation was a fellowship meal inviting these people to be friends and to dialogue and to commune. But we also know this. We do know that there are passages within the Bible that talk about Abraham and God being friends. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And I think in chapter 18, we see Abraham prepares this meal for these visitors, one of whom is the Lord. And then the Lord certainly makes clear who he is by saying, I'm going to return this time next year and Sarah will give birth. And it's too difficult for Yahweh. And then that final paragraph where the Lord says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham and the Lord are dialoguing back and forth like they were friends. So at least by 2 Chronicles, we see this idea that Abraham is a friend of God, which is reflected, I think, in chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. My friend. Remember, the Lord had already appeared to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 22. God had already visited Abraham in person. And then even in the New Testament, James, the book of James, that we've studied, we've gone through some time ago, chapter 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So the exact time of Abraham when he knew this was the Lord, passage doesn't specifically say. I think probably he knew, because in verse 2, it's almost as if all of a sudden Abraham lifts up his eyes and three men are standing there. But regardless of how we look at that, he did prepare this friendship meal. And the rest of Scripture says that Abraham was a friend of God. And even God says, God himself says, Abraham is my friend. Wouldn't that be lovely words to hear if God said, Tom is my friend? Can you imagine if God said that about you? That would be incredible. What does it mean that God is a friend? I thought God was a father. Can God be father and friend at the same time? What is a friend? Though certainly not a crude chumminess, it includes a close, warm, devoted, free relationship. When I say free relationship, what I mean is that you're able to converse freely with someone and to share your heart. And we see in chapter 18 and some other places as well in Genesis where it seems that Abraham is able to freely share with Yahweh what's on his heart, what he's going through, his concern for Lot and Lot's family, and he even has a type of a holy argument, a type of holy haggling with God in chapter 18. By way of illustration, there have been times when I've heard from a person or people, whether written, whether through a video, or whether just face-to-face, where somebody might have said, I might have said, you know, I love my children because we're such good friends. And sometimes somebody will say, but you're their father. Don't worry about being their friend because you're their father. There's this preacher in Los Angeles that's written a book on preaching. He's faithful. More godly, more faithful than me. I'm not talking about John MacArthur. And one time he wrote a book and did a whole series and said that he tells his children, I'm your father, I'm not necessarily your friend. And I understand that sentiment, that there is a parental fatherhood that is the priority and not necessarily friendship. But I would have this question. Perhaps we have the wrong idea of friendship. Friendship doesn't mean that I allow my friend to get away with sin. If I'm truly a friend, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, I love you. I think that's wrong. Friendship is, you speak truth to one another. You're close to one another. You're so close, you can say whatever you think, and that person's not just going to automatically bash you to pieces. There's loyalty. There's sacrifice. Fatherhood and being parents is awesome, and that is, you know, on earth after marriage, one of the, if not the highest calling after marriage. But friendship is not something that should be looked down upon. Otherwise, what does it mean here when it says, Abraham's my friend? God, you shouldn't be a friend to Abraham. That's too low for you. No. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about being friends with the disciples. Friendship is awesome. That's not that fatherhood is not warm, devoted, caring, and that you can't speak truthful. Friendship is just another angle that God can relate to us. Fatherhood, our idea as fathers, men, comes from who? Comes from God. But everybody in here, our idea of friendship should also come from who? From God. Friendship is God's idea. And it is an ideal, meaning that it is something that can be excellent. I can remember that it was John Owen that told Oliver Cromwell, Ireland knows Jesus, Oliver Cromwell, only as the Lion of God and not as the Lamb of God. Is Jesus just King? Is he not also Savior? God is the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son and God the Father can also be friends with humans. I think it's incredible. That the divine, that the triune God would save me in order to fellowship with me? Isn't that what heaven is about? Fellowshipping forever and forever with God? So then how do we build this friendship with God? Just very quickly and very briefly. Number one is by getting saved. Back in James chapter 2, talks about Abraham, and when it says that he was a friend of God, it's quoting back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and he was justified. How you become a friend of God, how you establish this relationship with God of friends is by faith. You turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus. You don't trust in how good of a person you can be. You trust in how good of a person Jesus Christ was. And so you ask Jesus Christ to save you. You call in the name of the Lord and then you're saved. So it begins with salvation. But also takes time. Friendship takes time. You spend time with God. The verse that I've quoted a lot that I keep going back to is, how was it that David said, your loving kindness is better than life? How could David say that? Can you say that? Can I say that? Sincerely, I don't mean just words from our lips, but out of our hearts, truly say, God, your loving kindness is better than life itself. That all that life has to offer, what's better than that is knowing you. How did David get to that place where he could say that? Well, I think if you read through the book of Psalms, it's because he spent time with God. What does that mean, spend time with God? It means you read your Bible and you pray. It's very basic. But I know it's very, very difficult. Not difficult in terms of it's intellectually hard, but there is something that's left in the heart of saints. There is something of remaining sin that the very last thing it wants you to do to have a regular time where you meet with God and worship throughout the week. It's surprising how difficult that is. But that's how we grow in our friendship with God. We meet with Him. We talk with Him. We confide in Him. We pour out our hearts to Him, as Psalm 62 says. Friendship takes time. And actually, it's the key to marriage, to parenting, to work, to overcoming sin, is that you spend time with God. So you don't know about Him, but you actually know Him. Because you've been talking with Him, and He talks to you through His Word. But friendship does involve loyalty. You can look at John 15:14, where Jesus is talking to His disciples. And in John 15:14, He says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." It's the idea of faith works. If you say, I have faith in Christ, then that's going to be revealed, not in perfection, but in this relentless pursuit of Christ. If you say, God is my friend, Jesus is my friend, then there's going to be a seeking of loyalty. There's going to be some devotion to Him. If your words matter. Was Judas a friend of Jesus? Was Judas that walked with Jesus, probably even preached about Christ and pointed to Christ, was at least associated with miracles to some degree. Was he a friend of Jesus? No. He betrayed Jesus. Sometimes I've betrayed Jesus. And you have too. But when that happens, unlike Judas, we run to the cross.
And we run to the friend of friends, like the King of Kings, the number one king, the best friend ever that could be in the universe is Jesus, the one that we betrayed. We run to him and hide in him. And we're forgiven. So faith pursues friendship with God. And Israel is receiving this word from Genesis 18 that patriarch of faith, he worshiped the holy God, but he was also though he sinned, he was seeking to be a faithful friend of God, and God was also his friend. We have lived in what almost seems the past year, it almost seems like it's a movie. Almost. But the good news is that it will soon come to an end, or we could wander around for another 40 years, like Israel in the wilderness. But, relatively speaking, very soon, believers, your ending and my ending will be infinitely better than a fairy tale book ending, because you are friends with who? With Christ. With God. That is, we're not all alone. We're not all alone. And America could end up being even better than it has been for 200 years. That doesn't mean that necessarily life is going to get better for us in terms of pursuing Christ and Christianity. What helps getting through life to the end that God has for us is that God is truly the friend of friends for the believer. And so we're never alone. That's why Jesus said, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Who's with you to the very end? Jesus. That's the first responsibility, is build this friendship. Spend time with God. Be loyal to him. Be sure that you're saved. If you're not, trust Jesus to save you. Second, a second responsibility. Stop being absurd. Nothing is impossible for God. Stop being absurd. Nothing is impossible for God. You can look at verse 14. Is anything too marvelous? Is anything too extraordinary? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, of course not. Nothing is too miraculous for the Lord to do. And again, let's look at some of the nuances of this text. You can look at verse 10. Abraham prepared this meal and his visitors, and one of them is the Lord and the two angels, and they're having a meal. So you have the Lord, and it's certainly, it would seem to be the pre-incarnate Christ. It is the Lord. And even though it's not incarnation Jesus, he hasn't become a real human. He's still able to what? He's still eating, which is incredible. And they're having a dialogue, and Sarah's making the food, and what is she doing? She's kind of eavesdropping, right? She's listening to their whole conversation. And then you can look at the text, and then she ends up laughing to who? If you look at verse 12, it says she was laughing to herself. So it isn't that here's Abraham, the Lord, and two angels, and they're talking, and God's going over what's going to happen with Abraham, and then she's, ha, 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 ha. She's not laughing so loud like that. It's more like she's, it's to herself. It's kind of quiet. But of course, God knows. And then God points it out. You're laughing. And you can see verse 11, the text is saying, in terms of science, Abraham and Sarah, they were too old to have kids. They were. So her laugh is It does come from unbelief, but it's agreeing with scientific belief, right? They are too old. It would take an incredible miracle for them to have a child. She laughs to herself. And you can see in verse 12 that she says, after I become old, am I again going to have the pleasure of having a kid, a child? And the Lord confronts her. And so she heard the word earlier from Abraham, right? And she heard the word earlier in Genesis 12. She's heard the word many times. She's still persisting in unbelief. The Lord corrects her and says, you laughed. And then she actually lies. Lies to God. I didn't laugh. I mean, what would you say? I think we'd all be tempted to lie. You know, you laugh and God says, didn't you just laugh at me? Maybe God didn't see me. Maybe it's not God. No. actually, you did laugh. Sarah thought that it was absurd that she could give birth. But who was really being absurd? In this text, who is, not to demean womanhood, but in this text, who is really truly absurd? The Lord or Sarah? Sarah. Is Yahweh, is there any task that is too difficult for God to accomplish? The only thing God cannot do is lie. God cannot go against his own character. God, it's impossible for God to not keep his promises, right? But in terms of a task, there is nothing that is too wonderful, too extraordinary, too marvelous for God to do. God can accomplish any task and anything. He created and sustains all things. And this laugh that Sarah has, it's not just that she's being silly, it's that she thinks in context, and you can look at her words in verse 12, and even in verse 11, the words of the text, she's thinking, okay, God said this, but actually, if I compare that to science, it would be, or to my belief system, it would be absurd, it would be impossible, it would be outlandish. Outlandish. And God says, no, nothing is too difficult for God. Who's being absurd here? Sarah. Remember Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3. The one who says there is no God, that person is the fool. Now, Sarah is not saying there's not a God, but her view of God is what kind of a God? At least here in this section of Scripture, it's a false view of God. Whether you have a false view of God or whether you don't believe in God at all, both those views are absurd views. God, his very nature is that he can do the impossible because he created and sustains everything. Authentic faith, mature, authentic faith, and then growing mature faith says nothing is too difficult for God. God can do whatever he wants. He's God. So let me give you four words that begin with E to help us to understand this, to apply this idea. And remember, this is now repeated twice, right? Earlier, God told Abraham, nothing is too difficult for me. Now God is telling the wife, nothing is too difficult for me. The Bible is repeating this twice in a brief section of Scripture for emphasis. And then I'm preaching it to you because it's in the text. So it must be a reason why God wants this congregation to hear, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. There is no task, there is no promise that's too difficult for God. Now these four E words, just quickly, expand your thinking. Expand your thinking regarding God's ability to do whatever he wants. God's ability to keep his promise. and this would be perhaps a little bit of review, but I think it will be helpful. If somebody commits suicide, let's say they're a believer, and they commit suicide, will they go to hell? They committed suicide. I've had people ask me that question. Tom, if a Christian commits suicide, do then they go to hell? Is there, in other words, a sin which God will never, ever forgive? 1 John 1:7 says what? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The only sin I can think of is rejection of Christ. You reject Jesus Christ, God rejects you. Otherwise, if we say there's a sin which God cannot forgive, then we're lowering down the effectiveness of the cross and the resurrection and the life of Jesus. And that God can't keep His promise. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Is there a sin in your life that God cannot give you power to overcome? Because Satan is just so strong in your life that God cannot give you power to overcome Satan and sin. You know, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because God's already promised that actually, as a Christian, though we have remaining sin, you don't have to do that sin. That habit that you have that's sinful, you don't have to do that. At times, it may feel like you do. That's a lie from Satan. God's already, read the whole book of Ephesians, God's already made you alive in Christ Jesus. And you have the power in Christ to overcome any sin. It's possible to overcome any sinful habit that you have. You can overcome it. God promises you can. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Can you lose your salvation?
No.
Can you lose it? Well, if you're really saved, no, because Philippians 1:6 says that He began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ. And by the way, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you must believe that you can use works to save yourself. But God promises no. So, in other words, expand our thinking. What God promises about you and sin, and about your future, and about your present, and about your past, God keeps His word. Why did I talk about the future a few moments ago? Because the Bible, if you read the book of Revelation, how does history end? Jesus Christ overwhelmingly wins. And all evil will be put down forever. And Philippians 3:20 says that He's going to give you a glorified body, believer, that's like the body of Jesus. Every believer in here, one day, you will be glorious. Why? Because God promised. And God alone, no angel, no person, anywhere, at any time, in and of themselves, is able. Except for God. No angel, no man, no woman, not even if you put everybody and every angel, if you put all of creation together, they are only able if God grants them that ability. God Himself, of Himself, is able. His very nature is that there's nothing that's too difficult for Him. That's why Jesus says, when it's talking about salvation, in Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, I think, He says, with man, this is impossible, a rich person being saved. But with God, God can do it. It's not impossible for God to save whoever He wants to save. So we need to expand our thinking and measurement to how awesome and glorious God is. Second E word is exalt. That your great friend is the greatest friend there is, and He is with you, and He's with you always. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 is a glorious verse. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, For I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. You're mine. And even Isaiah earlier, 41:13, find the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So you have a friend, and for your friend, there is nothing impossible for him to do. Nothing. And he's for you, and he's holding your right hand to help you. That's incredible. That's awesome. So when people do drop names of who they know, I know this person, I know this person, and I know this person, and we can all be tempted, we should drop God's name. I know God. I know Jesus Christ. And you can know him too. Expand, exalt in our great friend. Another E word is encourage yourself. Encourage yourself. That this friend of friends, the whole world is in his hand. Again, Isaiah 46:10, he knows the end from the beginning, saying, I will establish my good purpose. He has the whole world and you in his hands. And he says, in these passages we just read, don't fear. Don't fear. Be encouraged. He has a plan for you and for the world right now. Then the last E word, as we just saw in these texts, end the fear. If God is for you, then who can be against you? God is your Lord, your Savior, your King, your Master, your Judge, and your friend. And he's with you to help you. There's no task that is too difficult for God. So Israel, God is telling Israel, you can go one more day because I am with you and I'm your friend. You can go one more day because as your friend, there is no task that is too difficult for me. There's no promise I made to you that I cannot keep. I will keep all my promises because I'm all-powerful, I'm with you, and I love you, and I want to befriend you. And that's true to you today if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Then a third responsibility. A third responsibility is prevailing with God. Prevail with God in intercession. Or we could say, take advantage of your friendship with God. In a good way, take advantage of your friendship with God. You know, if you knew somebody that had, you know, $6 billion and all these connections, you might, right, pick up your phone. Hey, buddy. How about that airplane trip to the Bahamas, to Hawaii, to Fuji? And there is in that a sense of exaltation of your friend because you're saying that your friend can do things that you can't. Here in this section of Scripture, verses 16 to 33, we'll look at it quickly because I want us to get the flow of the intention in this text. And it comes out of these first two sections. And so again, let's briefly look at the nuances or the particulars of this text. And you can look at verse 16, 17 to 19. The Lord is having this conversation with these other two, it says men, with these other two angels, apparently. And they're talking about Abraham. And God is saying in front of Abraham, sure, hide these things from Abraham, verse 17. Why would God not tell Abraham directly, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do? So God, in this theophany, is talking to these two angels in the presence of Abraham about what he's going to do. Why is he not talking to Abraham himself, but talking to these angels? And even they talk about in verse 18, Abraham's purpose and his role to become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I think it's because God is given an invitation to Abraham. God is disclosing, given a disclosure to Abraham, saying this is what's going to happen as he's talking to these other two men, these other two angels. purposely to get Abraham to do what? To take up the role he's supposed to be. What is the role he's supposed to be? Well, by being made in the image of God, he is to be a representative, an ambassador of God. But through this Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, he's to be a blessing to all what? Nations. And so the Lord is inviting, inspiring, kind of calling Abraham forth. Be who you are. Do what you've been called to do. And later in Genesis 27, Abraham is called a prophet. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Did you know Abraham was a prophet? Abraham was a prophet. It says there in Genesis 27. So here, God talking to these angels purposefully, so Abraham hears it, and it's an invitation for Abraham to do what he's called to do. That's to be a blessing to all nations, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And even to intercede and to have at least a type of prayer. And God says that Abraham has been appointed and called to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice. And so the Lord is calling forth Abraham to do that through the means of this conversation. Now, what in the world is going on in verses 20 and 21? Because it says that the Lord's going to go down and see if they have done entirely according to their outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't he know everything? And isn't he omnipresent everywhere all at the same time? Yep. Absolutely. But again, this is being used here. It's anthropomorphic language, using human language to talk about God's divine activities. And actually, we'll see the Lord himself doesn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but the two angels do. But again, it's part of this conversation where Abraham is being invited to participate. God ordained a means in order for things to work. Part of that is through these two angels, and then part of God's interaction with all the nations is through even Abraham. And we can see then in verses 23 all the way down to verse 33 that then Abraham begins to interact with the Lord. And when you look at this, Abraham is basically haggling. And some of you have been to the Middle East. Maybe you've grown up in the Middle East, or you've been to India or some kind of southeastern countries, or maybe you've been to in America, different places and big cities can have an Indian town or a another, I'm trying to think of, maybe, I don't know if they have an Egyptian town or an Israeli town. But if you go to some markets in some places of the world, what happens? There's haggling. And you talk people down. You talk people down from their price. I can remember one time, not even buying something, but we were in India and my friend was driving and he hit the car in front of us. And we got out of the car, and the man in front of us said, I'm going to take you to the police unless you give 4,000 rupees. From my friend, who was an Indian, said, no, I'll give you 1 rupee. 1 rupee. He started with 1 rupee. And then they worked away, and they both haggled back and forth until they found a middle price. And then he paid that, and then no police and no ticket came. That's called haggling. What Abraham is doing here, though, it is a type of holy haggling with God. Because you can look at the text, verse 24. He starts with, what if there's 50 righteous people? Are you going to wipe out the whole city? And then slowly he brings down the amount all the way down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 people, I'm not going to destroy the city. Were there 10 righteous people? No. Now, what does he mean by righteous people? Well, we know earlier from Genesis that somebody is righteous first, that trusts in Yahweh, that trusts the Lord and not their own work. And then that is demonstrated not by perfection, but by a pursuit of godliness. So that's what he means, I think, by here in this section, like verse 25, he talks about the righteous and the wicked. Righteous is a person that trusts the Lord first, and then out of that, they have a life which conforms, which is growing into godliness. That's what he's talking about. And Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to look at this even later, is so wicked and so bad and has been for such a long time that God is going to bring judgment upon it. Abraham hears this purposely by God. Abraham knows that Lot and part of his family, Lot and Lot's family is there. And so Abraham seeks to intercede and starts with 50 and uses the character of God as an instrument to do a type of arguing with God. If you look at verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's not that, in other words, Abraham is getting God's arm and twisting it, and God, do this, because I've said this now 7 times, like it's a type of mantra. I've heard people pray before, and they'll pray and say, Jesus, 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 hallelujah, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I had to stop them and say, stop, you're not praying. That's not a prayer. That's somebody trying to talk God into doing something by using a bunch of words. Rather, what Abraham is doing is saying, God, you are both merciful and just and righteous. So based on your character, if there are people there that have trusted in the Lord, based upon that, Lord, would, like Noah and Noah's family, would you deliver them based upon who you are? You're not just a God of wrath, but you are a God of mercy. You're a God of justice, but you also are gracious. If there's 50, would you spare them? And God says, certainly. And then Abraham knows Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So it works all the way down to 10. And even in the text, he says himself, he says in verse 27, I'm but dust and ashes. Abraham is not being prideful or boasting. That's why I said holy. It's a holy, humble haggling. Lord, I come to you and I have no merit. I have no resources. I have no reason in myself for you to listen to me at all. But based upon the fact that you are holy and just and merciful and gracious, save some. Save some, Lord, please. And he prevails with God through this dialogue. So at the end, the Lord says, if there's 10, I won't bring judgment upon the city. Chapter 20, verse 7, again, says that Abraham was a prophet. And he can pray for you and you will live. Again, I would love to hear those words from God. I'd love to hear, Tom, you're my friend, and if Tom prays for you, you'll live. Abraham must have been a prayer warrior. He was a prophet and a prayer warrior. And here, because he has this friendship with God, yet he's being humble, and he sees truly the character of God. He's not trying to twist the arm of God, but based upon who you are, Lord, justice should come to the city. Be merciful. Justice should come to America because of the millions of babies we've murdered. Millions. Millions. But we ask for mercy, Lord. We ask for mercy that you would save some in the U.S., Lord. This is what Abraham is doing. This very quickly. Three little things to think about. Go to the mat for mercy. Go to the mat for mercy. Some of you know what I mean when I say go to the mat for mercy. The jiu-jitsu mat. The wrestling mat. Like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. We need to, with humility and honor to the Lord, wrestle with God on the mat. What does that mean? It means that that really we pray hard. We fight on our knees. We beg God. Romans 10, verse 17. It's not he that runs or he that wills, but God that has mercy. Lord, bring mercy. Bring mercy. And so we're willing to, as it were, be on our knees, wrestling with the Lord. And though it may not happen immediately, we always are asking the Lord to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness, to bring healing, to bring restoration, Lord, because you are holy and merciful and just. Again, this is done with real humility. We're humble about it. It's not, I pray this in the name of Jesus, so now, God, you must absolutely do it. It's, you can do whatever you want. Glorify yourself by showing not just your justice, but even your grace, Lord. Please, Lord. There's humility in that. We persevere in this. We go to the mat. That means we're going to pray hard. And we're not going to give up. We're going to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. But yet we're humble. We have confidence in Christ, not in ourselves, Lord. It's not because I have any righteousness to say, look, I'm so righteous to do this. It's because Jesus is so righteous. But I'm going to persevere in it. In fact, Ephesians 6:18, we're commanded to pray with perseverance. We never give up. We never give in. We're going to keep praying for the salvation of our friends, our family, our spouses, husbands, wives, parents, whoever it is. We're going to pray and pray and pray and never give up until that moment that they pass away. We're going to keep praying. We're never going to stop praying for them ever. We're going to wear out our knees before we stop praying. This is persevering in prayer. You may have read the story or seen the movie about Desmond Doss. Have you guys read that book or seen that movie? So it was during World War II, and he was a combat medic, and he was drafted, but he refused to carry any type of fire weapon at all. So instead, he said he wanted just to be a combat medic and didn't even take a pistol, a 45, or anything with him. This is in the Pacific. And during the height of a battle, one of the most ferocious battles in World War II, at least in the Pacific, there was a cliff, not as high as in the movie, maybe about half that high, ferocious battle. And in 12 hours, he rescued and saved over 70 men. Over 70 men. It's a true story. And he would come back, bring in a person on a stretcher, lower him down, and then what would he say? Lord, just one more. Lord, just one more. Can we pray that way? Lord, I'm not going to give up. Can you save just one more? Can you save just one more? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are willing to be, through Christ, our friend. To me, that is so encouraging and so humbling at the same time, that you would be my friend. Praise you, Lord. Give us grace, Lord, that we might trust you and have this mentality through faith that you are our friend. And through sweet devotion, we are your friend, Lord. As we build a friendship, as we stop being absurd, and as we prevail with you in persevering prayer, may we continue to have this idea, this mentality, and so be able to press on during difficult times, that you are my friend, both the Father, the Lord, and a friend. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.